Excuse me, I realized at some point yesterday that it's good I already have a couple of nicknames. If I didn't, my new one would certainly be meta-narrative. But as you see, not just from the talk about the circular letter that dealt with the covenant theologically, and in our Brother Malone's talk that dealt with the covenant exegetically, but even as far as our brother said last night, when we talk about even church planting, we have to start with covenant theology and the covenant of redemption, that it might be found located in real space and time by the work and promise of Christ to build his churches. Good theology is built on a three-legged stool. And the three legs of that stool are exegetical theology. We wrestle with what God has said, what he has revealed. And secondly, the second leg of the stool that holds up good theological thought is systematic theology. We take the conclusions from various places in divine revelation, work that together to see what does the scripture say on this topic systematically. What is the doctrine? Because after all, that is the first purpose mentioned by Paul to Timothy about the use of scripture. It's for teaching. It's for doctrine. And then the third leg of that stool is historical theology. Now, in a public forum like this, admittedly, historical theology is the least inspiring. But it's necessary. Because our expectation ought to be that we find our exegetical conclusions, if they are correct, and the theological reflection to be found in the work of the Spirit in the churches throughout all of time. We might see it there in seed form and see the decline in the need for reformation. But we should expect to see those things understood exegetically and theologically in the life of the church in whom the Spirit has been active. If I could be defined by one word, it would probably be the word historian, even more so than theologian or pastor. I love church history. Church history is what makes me tick. So this morning, perhaps what we have is my own indulgence, justified by the theology committee, and justified by the AC, in having me here to bring this talk. But what I would like to do is trace out in the history of the church how this idea of covenant is found. And I promise you, it starts off slow and gets more exciting the closer we get to the Reformation. But to prove something that needs to be demonstrated in our day and age. For you see, one of the great hostile attacks against covenant theology in our day and age comes on two fronts. From those men that we would usually call New Covenant or Sovereign Grace, and saying, well, covenant theology isn't something you find throughout the history of the church. And the other group who it comes from are the Catholic apologists, who are zealously going after Reformed men when they say covenant theology is a new innovation coming out of the Reformation. Well, both of those groups are just plain wrong and uninformed by the history of the Spirit's dealing with the church throughout all the ages as they wrestle with what the Scriptures say and how to put it all together. And that's what I hope I can lay before you this morning in looking at this concept of covenant throughout the history of the church. We start with the apostolic fathers, who were those men who were influenced by the apostles and were in the generation that came right after them, a generation where there was no more revelatory experience going on in the church. And they were sorting through what they should use as the authoritative declaration. What is the authority? They didn't have printed Bibles in abundance like we do. And the lion's share of the references to the covenant that we find in those men talk about the Old Covenant as the Old Testament, the New Covenant. But what's interesting is you hear a lot of men talking about Christians as the Ark of the Covenant. And it's interesting how in talking about Christians as Arks of the Covenant, what they're really talking about is the essential elements of Jeremiah 31 and the New Covenant promise as fulfilled in the life of the believer by way of analogy to the Ark of the Covenant. Mike, what are you talking about? Well, the Ark of the Covenant, wherever it went, was near the presence of God. And it carried about the law written on its inside. What a beautiful picture we have in the generation to follow the apostle of Christians as in covenant with God, but having His law secured on their inside. We come to the Greek and Latin fathers of the church, and this is where we have the shift from an understanding of Greek concepts to an understanding of Latin concepts. And you have a giant twist in systematic theology where instead of sanctification being an ongoing process, it starts to be viewed as a definitive work. In justification, instead of being a declaration, ends up being that a man is made righteous. So in these early times, you start to have these theological shifts that need to be ironed out by some other authoritative means. And it goes in two directions. It's either the human authors who write, the Latin fathers, and they are viewed as the authority by which theology is done in the medieval university, or it's an appeal to the scripture. And you really do have those two different directions in which theological thought and reflection go. Who will the authority be? Will it be God and the authority in His Word as it's understood as the breath of the Spirit given out to the churches? Or is it the authority of men as understood by the church? And it's during this time, especially among the Latin theologians, that we have the idea of federal headship introduced. But using the Latin terms fetus and federalis, which mean covenant in head in the sense of one who is an authority over the other. My endocrinologist is the department head. He used to be the chief of the department until chief became politically incorrect. Now he's the department head. He stands to represent all of those in his department to the administration of the hospital over them, and he stands before his people to speak to them for those who are above him. He's a federal head as a medical doctor. And that's an idea we find very early in the life of the church. This notion of one standing in the place of another. One Latin theologian who used the idea of covenant specifically, as well as the notion of compact or contract about 200 times in this context of representation, especially his own representation on the earth before the church, was Leo the First, or Leo the Great, who lived from about 390 to 461. And if you know church history, you know he was a contemporary of the cherished Augustine. But we must be aware of the use of the word covenant in theological reflection then doesn't arise in the vacuum caused in thought because of the Reformation or the Renaissance. It's back here at the time of Augustine and Leo, the Pope, referring to himself as the representative head of the Church, the Vicar of Christ on the earth, ruling and reigning over men in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. This notion of headship, of federalism, is found very early in the life of the Church. Now, we wouldn't say Leo was right, but what it does show is that the word, the concept, was used, and it starts to evolve into a theological concept the same way as terms like the Trinity, in the same way as Christology, in the same way as the ideas we have about the canon. There is theological evolution that takes place, evolution in a true sense, where men are working with these ideas, going back and wrestling with the Scriptures as a basis of authority to say, what is the mind of God spoken to man, and what should we do? But you see how in just a few hundred years, it's very easy to take an idea that's from the Scriptures of the Old and New Covenant and take and turn it 180 degrees so that it applies to a man who places himself in the place of Christ as head over Christ's Church, to assume prerogatives for himself that are not his. During this time that we have a work that's called the Epistle of Barnabas. This work is to be distinguished from the notorious Gospel of Barnabas that was written by an unnamed Italian in the 14th century. But the Epistle of Barnabas was known to Clement of Alexandria, and he cites it at least 7 times in his writing, and Origen cites it about 3. Jerome uses it at least once. And scholars are certain that it wasn't penned by Barnabas of the New Testament, and it's often dated as early as 110 to 120, a nice early date close to the apostolic era, contemporary perhaps with the Didache, if you're aware of that document. But these are some of the chapter headings to show you the sorts of ways in which this idea of covenant was used. Chapter 5 of this work is entitled The New Covenant, Founded on the Sufferings of Christ, as it tends to our salvation, but also to the Jews' destruction. Chapter 13, Christians, not Jews, are heirs of the covenant. Chapter 25, both covenants, as they were prefigured in Abraham, in the time of Tamar, there was, however, but one and the same God to his covenant. The work is really the foundational work in the use of covenant in doing theology or thinking theologically outside of the Old and New Testament. In this epistle, we find the word covenant used by itself. It's not now just the Old Covenant, and it's not just the New Covenant, but there is this concept, this meta-narrative of covenant that is starting to emerge and have some content in the writings of theologians. Word of caution is that this doesn't mean that there were full-blown covenant theologians in the second century. But what it does is it shows the word as a theological idea was present even that early. It's a term that's extra-biblical, just like the term Trinity, as it is used in constructions like the covenant of grace, the covenant of God, the covenant of redemption. But it's necessary in order to give a name to a biblical idea that is expressed in terms of systematic theology. And the way we discover the use of these terms is by using historical theology to see what men actually wrote in the history of the church. Are you still with me? Novatian was an anti-pope or leader of the Puritan party in the middle of the 3rd century. Novatian gives us a glimpse into the early father's view of the Godhead in his treatise concerning the Trinity. But he also shows that there was an organic unity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and expressed in the terms of the covenant of God. In Novatian, you get this concept of the covenant of God, which is the old and new combined with a sense of the unity of Scripture. So he uses this term to convey that sense of unity that was such an important truth in the Reformation, but lost in many ways between the time of Novatian and the 16th century. The unity of Scripture would be an important foundation stone when the Renaissance and Reformation would come. In order to construct a right understanding of God's covenant mercy and revelation. But we come to another man who is called Gregory Nazianzum. In the 3rd quarter of the 4th century, Gregory used the idea of covenant in a theologically transcendent manner. That is, it transcended all of his thought. He believed God operates by the principle of covenant, something that we have affirmed many times from the pulpit in just one day and one morning. It's not something new, but its heritage goes back. Gregory talks about the covenant of God and a covenant of life and peace. And his use is not specific to a particular historical covenant. But again, he's expanding the use of the word as a theological or historical concept, pouring more and more meaning into it. Yeah, the covenant of God is the Old Testament and the New Testament in its unity together, but it's more than that in its definition. We have these men that continue to give content as the notion of covenant evolves. But in less than 50 years from Gregory, we find a giant step in the maturation and use of this covenantal language in the history of the church. And it is known again as the covenant of God, but it has a very different idea behind it. Sometimes our temptation would be to read things on the church fathers and see these ideas, but not understand the ideas in the context in order to know how they used it in their vocabulary with their meaning. But see if you can identify the author of this next quotation that uses this idea, the covenant of God. When it is said, the male who is not circumcised in the flesh, that soul shall be cut off from his people because he has broken my covenant, some may be troubled how that ought to be understood, since it can be no fault of the infant whose life is said must perish. Nor has the covenant of God been broken by him, but by his parents, who have not taken care to circumcise him. But even the infants, not personally in their own life, but according to the common origin of the human race, have all broken the covenant of God. In that one in whom all have sinned. Now there are many things called God's covenants beside those two great ones, the old and the new, which anyone who pleases may read and know. For the first covenant, which was made with the first man, is just this: in the day ye eat thereof, you shall surely die. Whence it is written in the book called Ecclesiasticus, all flesh waxeth old, as doth a garment. For the covenant from the beginning is, thou shalt die the death. Now, as the law was more plainly given, and the apostle says, where no law is, there is no prevarication, on what supposition, Is what is said in the psalm true? I accounted all the sinners of the earth but prevaricators. Except that all who are held liable for any sin are accused of dealing deceitfully with some law. If on account then even the infants are, according to true belief, born in sin, not actual, but original. So that we confess they have need of grace for the remission of sins. Certainly it must be acknowledged that in some sense in which they are sinners, they are also breakers of that law which was given in paradise. Well, that comes from Augustine in The City of God, chapter 27. The covenant of God in the theology of Augustine has to do with the need of God's grace by men because they have broken the covenant of God in some way. Guilty of original sin makes them in need of God's covenant mercy. Does it sound familiar? It's not just the Reformation doctrine of the covenant of God and the covenant of grace, but it's back in the Church Fathers and starts now emerging from Augustine in the influence that he has upon the Great Reformation. In Augustine's Anti-Pelagian writings, we find another example of his thinking on the covenant that transcends man's sin by God's grace alone. In chapter 24, we have the title, "What Covenant of God the Newborn Babes Break, and What Was the Value of Circumcision?" And he says, let him tell us, if he can, how that child broke God's covenant. An innocent babe, so far as he was personally concerned, of 8 days age. And yet there is by no means any falsehood uttered here by God or the Holy Scripture. The fact is, the covenant of God, which he then broke, was not this which commanded circumcision, but that which forbade the tree. When one by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for in him all have sinned. Augustine, in giving content to this idea of the covenant of grace, doesn't go back to Leo, a previous pope and theologian who used the term, nor does he really go to Novation or these others, but he goes back to the Scriptures to give it some content that it might have true authority of God behind it. It talks about the covenant of God being enforced in Eden and how, by analogy, it's enforced in Israel. In chapter 41 and 49 of the same work, he agrees with our brother Fred Malone in his exegesis on Hebrews 8, as well as Jerome in his work against Jovinius in chapter 20. But that's another story. Leo, the contemporary of Augustine, used the same sort of language, but meant something different as he applied it to himself, where Augustine applied it to God, his mercy, and man's need of grace. We come to Gregory. Gregory the Great became pope in 590, building upon Augustine's doctrine of the Church and Leo's theology of the Church as God's sacramental community through which salvation must come and can only come to man. He was able to construct the system that we find in medieval Catholicism. The system that ended up being so powerful and overwhelming in Western culture during that time. You see, the Pope was now being viewed as the federal head under Christ upon the earth, the vicar of Christ to rule and reign with his authority, with the keys of the kingdom, as this representative head The church ruled the masses by controlling access to the sacraments, including, if needed, national interdicts, where nobody in a country could take communion because of an act of the king or some other noble. The power that they had to affect every sphere of the life of the nobility, the rulers, and the peasants gave rise to what we call feudalism in the Middle Ages. And it's because of a misappropriation of the word federal, referring to themselves, taking it away from God. The Pope became the head of the church, representing God to man, as well as the one alone who could represent man before God. And the Pope made himself a mediator between God and man, eclipsing the rightful place of Christ in his church. We call the Middle Ages the Dark Ages, not because the sun didn't rise, but it was dark because of the state of learning and the depths to which culture in Christendom had fallen because of bad theology and its application. Christianity had fallen into darkness, and we have the Crusades that come as a materialistic attempt to do something on the part of Christians, to wrestle the Holy Land back from the pagans. The clergy were ignorant in general, and the clerics were busy building their own little kingdoms in their own little places. And the people generally were in fear of the priest and the institution because they had the authority, or they perceived they had the authority, and the authority of God behind them. And that authority was used to keep the people in check by everybody, by the church and its hierarchy, and by society through the hierarchy found in feudalism. And that hierarchy was all based on this notion of representative headship. It can go awry. We call this time that emerged the Dark Ages or medieval years. But the particular order of things that we find in Christendom is called the papal sacral order. Everything flowed up to the Pope and down to the Pope. And the life of the one in the church was governed not by the grace and mercy of God in the preaching, but by the sacraments, people coming to the sacraments and living a life in burdensome confession to the priest. The papal sacral order, it was efficient for controlling people in society, but it was needed to preserve culture and status quo as it was. And that's why in the Dark Ages, culture didn't really advance. They were unable to bring the life that was needed with its freedoms before God into advanced Western culture in any way. There were pockets of believers, no doubt, who seemed to have an idea of what God expected, but they were few and far between, and we don't have a lot of histories to tell us about them. But we have the Renaissance that came about after the Dark Ages. It brought about a rebirth of learning, fueled in part by the manuscripts that were brought back from the Holy Land to the universities in Europe. As the scholars dug into the ancient writings, they recovered many of the foundations of European civilization. And they came in contact with writings of the church fathers and writings of the Greek philosophers, and there were things they hadn't thought about in hundreds of years. And it was as if they were fresh ideas, something new to chew on, something that was different than the supposed or alleged authority in the papal sacral order and the human authorities that had been used to justify and keep it in its place. So even though those who went to the Holy Land did so with mixed or abominable motives, God used it to bring about a reawakening of learning in the European universities. You see, the Arabs had respect for the holy book we call the Bible. And they had respect for holy men. They weren't like a lot of the pictures we have in our minds of what Muslims are. There were many who were very respectful of the book. They preserved the scriptures and they preserved the church fathers. So that in the Renaissance, you have men rediscovering the writers like Augustine, who sought to go back to the scriptures to find some authority for what they believe and what they practice. The Renaissance fueled this rebirth of learning and this acceleration of theoretical thought in the universities, so that it was inevitable that the Reformation would come and question the status quo in the religious life of the West. It was Luther, as a Renaissance humanist, that sought to translate the Bible into German, so even the feudal peasants could hear the Word of God and know what God had revealed. The Renaissance, the rebirth of learning, fueled the Reformation. Erasmus, with his critical editions of the New Testament, were done so that men could know what it was that had been revealed. And many of the apparati, that was for Tom Lyon, for the rest of you I'll say apparatuses, that he used were Arabic, Latin, and Greek, in order to present this Bible to the academic community, that men could know once again what it was that God had revealed in His book. So God uses the concerns of the Renaissance to lay a foundation for the rebirth of learning that becomes the Reformation. I'm telling you, as a historian, this stuff gets me excited. Because it's the work of God's providence in history that they might recover the truth from the darkness of what we call Christendom, but had very little of Christ in it at all. And we still have those things about us today. And may God keep us on the razor's edge of truth, so we don't tweak and depart little by little, generation by generation, so we end up being something that's 180% different than what the Scriptures call us to be. And it can happen in just a few generations, if not a few hundred years. We need to learn these lessons, because we might become the problem that the next generation needs to reform itself from. That's where the preacher emerged. The Renaissance. The credibility of the church had been severely damaged by men in the Renaissance asking basic questions about authority. By what authority do we believe this? We can't go back to the fathers of the church alone, because this one says the covenant of God is this, and this one says the covenant of God is something else. There must be some other transcendent authority that we can appeal to sort out which of these theologians was right. And that transcendent authority that men wanted to see throughout all of life and practice was the transcendent authority of God through His words. Let me make a word here about sola scriptura. If I were to ask you to date the start of the Reformation, how many of you would say, when Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door in Wittenberg in 1517. Well, one courageous man, two courageous men, three. Because that's the date we often like to use, because we like to have a date that we can take and hang a hat on and say, okay, this is where it started. But how many of you are aware of the 99 theses that Luther wrote in the spring of 1517? Arden should be, because I preached this message at his church a year ago, October. Martin Luther, in the spring of 1517, wrote 99 theses that he wanted the academics and churchmen to debate. And it didn't have to do with justification by faith alone, but it had to do with authority, scripture, and scholasticism. He wanted them to consider first and foremost the authority structures in the church. And he wanted them to debate this in order to lay the groundwork to accept the scriptures as God's final word, to which the theologians and yet all of civilization ought to appeal for what they believe and what they do, believing that men only have the right to believe what God has said. It's a wonderful sentiment to express. That's in the spring of 1517. And I think it's a more accurate start for what the Reformation's concerns were all about. Sola Scriptura, getting back to one transcendent final authority that can be used in the life of the church. Because you see, medieval scholasticism had based its authority on the words of men, especially the saints, and especially the writing saints of the church. So theology was taught in axioms, in sentences. And if you memorized the sentences, you'd memorize the content. And they would have these academic disputes where they would just, one man would say one axiom and say, yes, but so-and-so said this. Yes, but so-and-so said this. And what the Reformation wanted to do is get back to the question of what says the Lord. And that's where the doctrine of sola scriptura really comes from. And that's important for our discussion this morning, because it's back to the scriptures, as Erasmus would say, ad fontes, to the source, in order to find what God has said in His Word. And all men are bound to that. So in the midst of this papal sacral order comes the Renaissance and a rebirth of learning, having now the tools of the original language of Scripture in their hand. They questioned the authority of the authoritative teaching of the Church of Rome, and everything is up for grabs. Enter the Reformation in the struggle to reform the Church. And when the Church didn't change, the men were forced to withdraw. Only with great agony and tears. And now they went back to the scriptures to question everything in the papal sacral order of things that used human authority as the base for everything. And they overturned everything and questioned whatever they could. By questioning it, they wanted to get back to what the scriptures say. And the first concern they had was that the papal sacral order be removed and Christ be given His rightful place as federal head over His people. Not the Pope as the head and the vicar of Christ, but that Christ might have His rightful place as prophet, priest, and king over the people of God. That's right. And it comes from the doctrine of sola scriptura in the context of using covenantal language, because they saw this notion of federalism and covenants as permeating the scriptures. You couldn't turn to a page without finding it. It was a truly transcendental idea. Bullinger wanted to recover the crown rights of King Jesus to rule over His people. And he was one of the formulators of the first Helvetic Confession. He lived from 1504 to 1575, and he's usually credited with formulating a theology using the federal headship of Christ as the organizing principle and summary of theology. Now, he didn't do this in a vacuum, because there had been a long heritage of using covenantal language and covenantal structures in theology, at least with the same understanding going back to Augustine, who was over 1,000 years earlier. Bullinger constructed the system that is formally called federalism, the idea of a God who sovereignly calls men into fellowship with himself. And he used this idea of the federal headship of Christ as the analytical starting point for his Reformed theology, using sola scriptura as the canon rather than tradition, that the scriptures might be the measure used to understand and know the covenanting nature of God and God himself. From 1543 to 1585, we have Ursinus, or Ursinus, the primary author of the Heidelberg Catechism. And when he talks about the covenant of grace that Bullinger defines in his work, he doesn't use that term, but he goes back to Augustine's term of the covenant of God. If you have the P&R reprint edition of 1852's Second American Edition, turn to page 97 sometime to read the wonderful statement that makes the transition between his writing on the work of the mediator in the need of the gospel. And he calls it the covenant of God. It's interesting that Ursinus viewed the covenant of God as having been made with the elect alone, just like our confession of faith. And it's not until Ursinus discusses infant baptism in question 74 on page 365 that the covenant of God is opened up to the infants with the presumption, not of regeneration, but of their election. So the earliest Paedobaptists didn't believe in presumptive regeneration. That's wrong. They believed in presumptive election. But that's a whole other talk. When Brother Fred Malone's work on baptism comes out, read the section where he writes about William Hendrickson in trying to have the covenant of grace understood as being made with the elect alone and then including the children of the elect. He does a marvelous job. Francis Turretin, as we move along, 1623 to 1687, is best known for the three-volume compendium of Reformed theology known to us as the Institutes of Eclectic Theology. He was an Orthodox and Reformed scholastic who used the categories and methods of scholasticism in order to present a clear covenantal doctrine from the errors of Rome, Socinianism, Amiraldianism, and the emergent Arminians. Someone asked me the other day what I thought the 10 most important works published in the 20th century were. And if I had been thinking correctly, I would have said the three volumes of Turretin in the English language. It's massive, but it's impressive. And working through it as pastors, it'll make you think in ways you didn't even know were possible. It will discipline your mind like nothing else I can think of. It's wonderful stuff. But Turretin is two generations removed from Bullinger and Ursinus, and he brings federal theology or covenant theology forward in its advance. He has a wonderful way in which he uses the federal headship of the Lord Jesus Christ and the covenant and covenants to summarize important points of the system. And I won't read the quote that I have here, but read Turretin. It's devotional, it's practical, it's doxological theology. It's wonderful stuff. And the last man I want to refer to for our purposes this morning is Hermann Witsius. Witsius, from 1636 to 1678, actually used the idea of covenant and the covenants as a motif or an analytical starting point for an entire theology, and his work is called The Economy of the Covenants. A wonderful theology that he has. it's worth reading itself, and it's the most comprehensive 17th century attempt at a systematic theology using the covenant as the organizing principle and means of summary. You see, they wanted to recover the right of Christ to rule and reign over his people as their head. They didn't want the Pope because they now saw how dangerous it was to have created those sorts of institutions. And they wanted the crown rights of King Jesus to be given back to him in its proper way. And they saw that Christ was the head of the church, and that God is sovereign and king, and he uses these structure, and that he often puts these things in the context of covenant. So federalism and covenant theology continues to grow and to emerge and develop. And what's interesting in all of this, that is, we as the Baptists in the Reformed tradition find the statements in our confession and in its appendix in the original as being entirely consistent with the truth of covenant theology, covenant of redemption, covenant of grace, and its working out made with the elect alone, as being that theology which has not deviated at all from the rediscovery of these truths in the Reformation. But there are others who, for theological exigencies, have tweaked and changed the doctrine. Brethren, it's polemical, but I don't mean to sound condescending to our Paedo-Baptist brethren. But as the Reformers wrote to those around them, as Calvin wrote to King Francis I, and said, "We are not the ones who have changed what the church fathers have written. It is our opponents who have." We can say that when it comes to historical theology, we have not changed the original sense in which the covenants are to be understood. But the hybrids are found among our dear brethren in our day and age. Let us preserve the apostolic traditions that have been revealed in Scripture alone as the final authority for what we believe and do. And may God give us the grace to never change, but to take great comfort that the work of the Spirit throughout the churches can give us the same type of praise as we find in the exegetical and theological material touching the covenant in God's grace. Amen.